Would you turn your Bible to John chapter 1? Who is Jesus? That question has been asked many times throughout the centuries. So I typed this phrase, who is Jesus, in the Google. I got 300 million results in 0.04 seconds. From the personal mumbo-jumbos to the right-on theological answers, 300 million of them. No, I did not read them all. I have a better thing to do, like taking a nap, right? Secular media, skeptics, cult leaders, and liberal Bible scholars all insist that either Jesus was a mere man with good morals, or a good teacher, or altogether something else, not even close to what we know who he is, like the Messiah, Savior, the Lord, and God. But here are a couple of interesting articles about Jesus. You'll get a good kick out of it. John Allego, a Semitic scholar, wrote a book, The Sacred Mushroom of the Cross, and he said that Jesus was not a historical man at all, but Jesus was a code name for the sacred hallucinogenic mushroom allegedly used by the first Christian. So when the drug dealer said, hey man, you got some Jesus? It's a whole new spin there. Another one. A French-Canadian cult is Remian. They said that Jesus' resurrection was a cloning performed by the aliens who made the humans in laboratory a DNA experiment 25,000 years ago. I think these people had one too many hallucinogenic mushrooms at their dinner. I'm not making this up. It's really real. If I'm lying, I'm dying. Here's one more. This is rather serious. Jewish Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish law and the traditional consisting Mishnah, says that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Mary. There's a little stab there. It also says that Jesus was called Panthera, and he learned the magical art in Egypt, and then he came to Israel to instigate rebellion. So let me ask the same question one more time. Who is Jesus? Is he what the Bible claimed to be? Or is this a gigantic hoax that some church leaders decided they would pull the wool over the eyes of the entire human race for the last 2,000 years? Like Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. Which one is it? The Bible, especially New Testament, is consistently under attack and always being doubted by its reliability and accuracy by the critics. But if the critics were to disregard the Bible because it's an old ancient document, they also have to disregard the Plato, Aristotle, and Homer, because they are the ancient document writers, and their books are ancient document as well. So here is the comparison between Aristotle and Homer and Plato against the New Testament. Start with Plato. The writings of Plato was written 427 to 347 BC. Its oldest copy was the 980. The approximate time span between the original and the first copy is 1,200 years, and there are only 7 copies found. In other words, they really cannot tell it's the real or as same as the original. Aristotle was written 384 to 322 BC. Its oldest copy was done 1,100 AD. The approximate time span between the original and the first copy is 1,400 years. There are only 49 copies found. Homer is a different story. It's much better. The writing of Homer was written in the 900 BC. Its oldest copy was done at 400 BC. the approximate time spent between their original and the first copy was 500 years. And there are 643 copies found, accuracy 95%, which is excellent for the ancient document. What about the New Testament? New Testament was written in 50 to 100 AD. The oldest copy was AD 130. Approximate time spent between the original and the first copy was less than 100 years, and there are 5,686 copies found. In addition to that, there are over 19,000 copies in Syriac, Latin, Coptic, and Aramaic language. The total supporting New Testament manuscript base is over 24,000, and accuracy is 99.5%. In other words, the Bible you have on your lap, the New Testament special and New Testament part, is the same as the original letters and the manuscript that are written by the authors of the New Testament. Can you trust them? Yes. So what kind of proof of the Muslim a book of moments, which they changed the book of New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witness, they constantly change their Bible. Or Dan Brown can offer to prove that Bible has been changed and corrupted by through down the generations. They have nothing. Zip, nada, nothing. They cannot prove. We'll start at the verse 6 of chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this man came for witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives a light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Stop there, and we will pray. Father, as we open our Bible and to understand your word, you open our heart so that we may understand your message. We don't want to just read the text in the Bible so that we may have another notch of the Bible knowledge, but rather we want to know your heart. We want to know our Savior Jesus Christ. We don't want a theological concept things so that we can brag, but rather we want to know the Messiah intimately. Anoint our hearts that we may hear what you speak to us. Anoint the one who speaks that he may be able to speak what you want us to hear, not his own. And please forgive his sins. Father, we pray for President Obama that he may come to know Christ, that he may stop doing wrong things. And we pray for our uniformed personnel in the military and law enforcement and the fire department. We ask you to protect them. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Since we are going to study the John the Baptist next time, we're going to skip this verse 6 through 8, and we'll start from verse 9. Of course, Apostle John is using metaphor for Jesus, the light of the world. He is not the literal light. So, you know what I'm talking about, you know, nativities, plastic thing. There's a glowing Jesus. And Joseph and Mary did not use Jesus as a night light. Oh, just put him over there in the corner, the whole room will be light up. Or, if he had a little light, you know, Garden of Gethsemane, Judas brought the high priest, the soldiers, right? He had to kiss the Jesus' cheek so that they can identify him. If he had the actual glow or the light, Judas would say, well, just look for the one who glows. He didn't have to kiss him. God's light revealed his unbending truth to the people and their darkest sin to themselves and the others who are around them. Did you get that? God's light revealed the truth. Generally, God's light speaks of the glory and the truth of God. That's the reason why the medieval artists used the circle, the halo behind their head. They represent the glory of God. Listen, God's light is not to hurt us. You remember when your kid or your friend or your little brother stick the flashlight right in front of your eyes? I do that to some of your people. Just blind their eyes. It's not like that. God's light to show us the right way to go. His light invites us to get out of our moral and spiritual darkness into his truth. Jesus, God's eternal light of the truth, is inviting you to his safe place through his word. You understand that? He's not leading you so that he can destroy you. I'm sure you had one of those things. Long ago, I had one of those things that glows in the middle of the patio. And this moth fly into that and zap them. And that's not God's light. He's not inviting us to zap us. He's inviting us to bring us into the safe place. Verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as, get this guys, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born and not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In other words, it's not by the physical birth, but rather it's a spiritual birth. So when I talk about the born-again Christian, that's the literal meaning of spiritual birth, born from above. The Jewish leaders during the Jesus time hated him so intensely that the murderous heart of the Roman soldiers were pale in comparison. These Jewish people were so shackled by their own religious tradition and their greedy selfishness of their own heart that they chose not to understand the spiritual truth from Jesus Christ. The very nation which God chose, the very people he selected and called them his, rejected him, spat in his face, and crucified him. Not like a common criminal, but worse than that. They treated him worse than any other criminals. All because he revealed their sins with his light. I often think we ourselves, myself, as like a cockroach. And you're thinking, wow, that's low. Let me put it this way. When you open up the cupboard or under the sink, if you have you ever had a cockroach in your home? When you open up, turn the light on, they scurry away. Why? Because they've been seen by light. When we are in sin, we don't want God in our lives. Don't look at me like you never sin. You're lying. Lying through your teeth. When we sin, we don't want anybody to know about it. We have this holy face. We have this holy look. As if we don't do anything wrong. Let me put in another example. David. When he committed sin against God with Bathsheba and had her husband get killed, he didn't pray to God. He didn't want to see God. He didn't want to communicate with God in prayer or reading the Word. For there is about a year time, there is no communication. Though the Jewish people rejected him, later Gentiles received him as the Savior and Lord. Please note the word receive. In Greek, it is parambano. Among the several definitions, there is not one concept of achieved or earned. Did you get that? Received. It's like a gift. I'm giving it to you. Do you deserve that? No. Because you did something good to me, I'm giving you a gift, that's more like an even exchange. God is giving us a gift, Jesus Christ to us, that we don't deserve. What's that got to do with our merit? We think we are good people. No, we are not. It is God's sovereign gift to man, not man's achievement, so that we cannot boast. Some of you remember Ephesians chapter 2. Apostle Paul talks about this very rejection by the Jews in the book of Romans. Go to book of Romans chapter 11, please. Keep your finger in John. Chapter 11. Verse 11, please. I say then, Paul speaking, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy. Them is obviously Jewish people. Provoke them to jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. They reject Jesus, and their blessing went to Gentiles. And while they're looking at these Gentile people, they provoke them in jealousy. Paul's desire is not only these riches would be enjoyed by the Gentile, but that the Jews would be provoked to good kinds of jealousy, motivating them to receive some of the blessings the Gentiles enjoyed. It was God's plan all along by His foreknowledge. If truth be known, the Jews long for the intimate relationship Christians have with the Father, with God the Father, as a father and their children, even though they don't want to know Jesus Christ. To them, God is this unapproachable God. To them, God is not something like with an intimate relationship. Good example is the Lieutenant Colonel Ronnie Simon, who was our Israel tour guide. This guy knows the Bible. I mean, he literally knows the Old Testament like a back of his hand. Back, not the front. And then he knows the history, world history. And he knows the geography. And he knows the New Testament. On top of all, he knows the current geopolitical situation. This guy is just full of knowledge. And I told him once to somebody, if he become a Christian and become a pastor, I will quit my job to be his assistant pastor just to glean the knowledge from him. Phenomenal guy. But he does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's sitting over there while we're praying, and we call Father, and he kind of look at us. To him, it's a distant foreign concept. If he is able to survive great tribulation by the grace of God, and he will come to know Christ, and how much can he serve Christ? Today, Israel has fallen spiritually. But when Christ returns, the nation will rise again. Today, Israel is cast away from God because of their rejection. But one day, they shall be received again by God. God will never break His covenant with His people, and He has promised to restore them. You know, I'm going to be political here. This Iranian deal with the nuclear deal that Obama made, it's a practically large joke. Let me put it in a plain and simple thing. The deal they made is they're supposed to bring the soil sample from wherever they want, and by their own inspector, and in 24 days. Are you with me so far? It's like a telling criminal, okay, I want you to bring the urine sample because you are a drug dealer and drug user, but we don't care where you coming, bring it from, and you have a 24 days to bring that urine sample. How about if you get the urine sample from the Joe Blow somewhere in 24 days? Are you out of your mind? And all of a sudden they found a rich uranium reserve that they never counted. It's like, really? Are you that dumb? Yeah, they are that dumb. They think this will prevent war. Bill Clinton said that he made a contract, he made an agreement with the North Korean people when Bill Clinton was a president. 10 years later, guess what? North Korea has a nuclear power. They bragged about it. Bill Clinton thought that it was my signature foreign policy. And Obama, before he leaves the White House, he wants to make a signature foreign policy. Yeah, that is a dumb, stupid thing. Okay, I'm off the soapbox. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and note the word dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, and glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Like no other religion in the world, our God came down, dwelt among sinful men and women. History is filled with the people who thought they were God. I met one. One time I went to the rehab place. No, not because I needed it, because I had to meet some guy in the rehab place. And he said, he shook off his hand, and I said, I'm JK. And he said, I'm God. And I said, oh, really? But only God of the Christianity would be the man to lead us humankind back to Himself. I asked you to underline the word dwelt and notice that word. The word in Greek is a skeno. It literally means they'll have one's tabernacle or abide or live in a tabernacle or just tabernacle itself. If you were with us during the study of the book of Hebrews, you might remember tabernacle in the wilderness while the Israelites were moseying around for 40 years in the wilderness in Sinai Peninsula. The outer material of a tabernacle was made out of the badger skin, which meant that it looked like it just like any other tent in that camp. You know, but inside, once you look inside the tabernacle, it was ornated with the pure gold and the beautiful tapestries. That is such a beautiful description of Jesus Christ. He was an ordinary-looking man in human body from outside. He didn't look like a blonde hair, blue eyes, like a lot of pictures with the California surfer dude. And he didn't have that bronze skin, the piercing eyes. He was an average-looking guy. You would not think twice that he is, wow, that man must be Jesus. He looked like any other Jews in the first century, but he was fully God inside without a question. Until King Solomon built the temple for the Lord, the tabernacle was a temporary place where men could meet with God. Since we couldn't go to God because of our sinful nature from birth, He came to us. That's what Jesus did. If you are born again Christian, we are more privileged to have a person of a triune God, the Holy Spirit, in our heart. Don't think that you are lacking in privilege as a child of God. Then first century Christians during the time of Jesus or the Old Testament people where they could see all these miracles. More that you, don't dwell on the seeing miracle, but dwelling on the miracle giver. You have a miracle giver in your heart if you are born again Christian. Are you with me on that? Let's go back to verse 14 again. Did you notice the word became? Apostle John was careful to use this word instead of was born or was created. John wants us to know that God did not create Jesus out of nothing like he did with everything else in the universe. The word who is Jesus became a man. This is a very simple statement in English, yet it is the most profound one in all of the history. Think about it. Think about this. Infinity became finite. The invisible became visible. Eternity now squeezed into time. And the supernatural is confined by the natural. And get this. Deity funneled himself into humanity. A.T. Robertson, who is probably, in my opinion, one of the best Greek scholars in the 20th century, said this. This is a beyond power of interpretation. Apostle Paul elaborated on it for us. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up in glory. What a profound statement. Back to verse 14, please. And I know some of you are thinking, are we going to go through all the entire four Gospels at this speed? Yeah? You have a problem? You have a date? The word beheld in Greek is the theaomai, from which we get the English word theater. It means view attentively or contemplate. It is more than casually watching or looking at someone or something. John and the rest of the disciples intensively watched Jesus during his earthly ministry 3 years and studied his move and or his word and the way he lived while he was with them for that time. The greatest gift from God was God himself wrapped in human skin. Their word became flesh. As I said before, he did that because we couldn't go to him due to our sinful nature and sin and unholiness. At the same time, he could not lower his standard of the holiness and righteousness. So what had to be done was Jesus made that bridge. Jesus, who is a sinless human at the same time God, became an atoning sacrifice, our sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. And you may think that I can go to heaven because I'm a good person. In God's eyes, your righteousness is like a filthy rag, not good enough. I used this illustration before, but it's worth using it. When Karen and I went to the Grand Canyon, it was a big hole on the ground. 2 miles wide, a mile deep. Let's say, and we'll choose anyone. I can jump probably 3-4 feet from the standing, or if I run, maybe a little longer. Let's say the young man over there, he's agile, he's probably can jump 12 feet. What does it make a difference across 2 miles So you jump from here 12, 15 feet. And when the other side is 2 miles away, our goodness will not be able to reach the other side. Are you with me on that? If you think that you still can make your way to heaven, you are dreaming. You better wake up before it's too late. Depending on what your firm conviction about Jesus is, your eternal destination will be designated by your own choice. Someone will ask you, why would a loving God send people to hell? Then I have a question to answer that question. Why would anyone choose hell over a loving God? Three applications. Number one, when the Lord revealed the darkness of our sins, it is the right and the wise thing to confess them to the Lord and walk away from them and never to return. If you go back and again you didn't repent, you remorse. Number two, we should never think that our salvation has anything to do with ourselves, nor anything we have done. Did you get that? Third application, the pathway to heaven begins at the foot of the cross. And guess what? At the foot of the cross is level ground. No one gets special treatment. No other place. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray.